Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining Beth Emmanuel's virtual community and support our efforts for the kingdom by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
Revelation chapter 4, last week we entered into the heavenly throne room, the heavenly temple, where we saw seven spirits of God, the seraphim, burning like torches and chanting, Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy. And we saw the four living creatures corresponding to the created things of the earth and responding to the seraphim in worship. And we saw 24 elders around the throne, and we saw the throne of glory, and we saw the one seated on the throne, as it were. And today we're still there in that same, that's the backdrop. We're still in the same scene in Revelation chapter 5. And we see this dramatic scene that's going to be played out in the heavenly temple. And I want to acknowledge our brother David Stungy here for his insights into this passage. He emailed me some insights he has into this passage and the significance of Revelation 5. I'm excited to share some of these ideas with you. David points out that this scene depicted in Revelation 5 is not just an insignificant another apocalyptic vision among apocalyptic visions, but rather it's of enormous messianic significance as our master takes the scroll with the seven seals into hand, showing himself by this to be showing himself to be worthy to do so. And in fact, as we'll see now in Revelation 5, that this is going to be John's depiction of the exaltation of the Messiah, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation, and his entrance into his priestly role as he is the priestly sacrifice in the temple, all depicted in a single scene around the throne of God. So it says, starting in Revelation chapter 5, we'll get started with it, and then we're just going to blow right through it. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. So picture this. Here's the Almighty seated on the throne of glory, and in his right hand, in the right hand of Hashem, so to speak, as it were, there is a scroll. And what is the scroll? The scroll has writing on both sides of the parchment. So to, you know, if you can picture like Vezoha Torah, but we see the writing not just on one side of the scroll, but on both sides of the scroll. And this alludes to the Torah itself, because what does it say? In regard to the tablets of the testimony, it says in Exodus chapter 32, then Moses took the tablets of the testimony in his hand, the tablets that were written on both sides. Ever notice that? On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. So the writing on the scroll on both sides is alluding back to the Torah itself. And it implies that the scroll has been written like the Torah by the finger of God. The scroll is the work of God. The writing is the writing of God written on the scroll. The sages explain that the tablets, it's not that God ran out of room on one side of the tablets and had to write on the other side. But rather, it says the same on both sides. The thing is, you can see the writing from either side because the letters are engraved all the way through it. But the amazing thing is, it reads correctly, regardless of which side you're looking at. Anyway, so this seems to be the imagery of the scroll with the writing on both sides. It's a connection to the Torah written by the finger of God. What does it say? That's what we want to know. You want to know what the scroll says? I mean, everybody wants to know, right? You would want to say, so this seems important. What does it say? And that's the problem, isn't it? No one knows what the scroll says. And why does no one know what the scroll says? Because the scroll is sealed with seven seals. So the concept of a sealed scroll, you know, a sealed book, a sealed prophecy, this is not the first time we've seen this. We see this in other places in the scriptures. For example, the prophecy of Isaiah. The prophecies of Isaiah are referred to as sealed prophecies. It says in Isaiah 29:11, it says, the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot read it, for it is sealed. What does this mean? It's sealed. Likewise, the predictions in the book of Daniel are sealed. It says in Daniel 12:4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. So it's worth taking just a little bit of time to talk about the idea of sealing a scroll. The practice of using a clay seal to seal a scroll goes all the way back to the First Temple era. For example, let's look at a passage in Jeremiah. You like flipping around in your Bibles, and it's good for you. Jeremiah chapter 32. It's good for you to get the lay of the land in the scriptures. So it's good to turn back and forth and back and forth many, many times. Jeremiah chapter 32, beginning of verse 10. When Jeremiah is purchasing this field from his cousin, this field in Anatot, Jeremiah's hometown, and he's purchasing a field from his cousin during the Babylonian siege. And he's just doing the paperwork here. It's kind of interesting. I've been doing paperwork all week trying to get my taxes done, you know? So here's Jeremiah doing his paperwork. He says, in verse 10, I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy. So Jeremiah signs both copies. He calls his witnesses and he has them testify that the weight of silver is correct in accordance with the amount specified in the scroll, and the witness confirmed the transfer of silver from Jeremiah to his cousin, and then they sign both scrolls, and then Jeremiah says he seals one document, and he would have, so how does he do that? Well, he would have rolled up the document, you take it and roll it up like this, right? So he rolls up the document, and then he ties it with a string. So he rolls up, here, you're going to roll up your scroll. You're going to roll up the scroll, and you tie a string around it now, okay? And you tie the string around it, and then he's going to take a little piece of clay about the size of his thumb, and he's going to smoosh that onto the string and the parchment. And that clay is going to stick on the string and the parchment. And then he's going to take a seal impression. It'd be his personal seal impression that's just indicates it's his seal, and he's going to squish it into the clay. So then that will dry like that, it will harden like that, and if anybody wants to read that scroll, they're going to have to break Jeremiah's seal to get it open and read it, because he can't get the string off to unroll the scroll until the clay is broken. Make sense? I mean, here's a fascinating thing about this. We have actually what happened when Jerusalem was burned by the Babylonians was that all these seal impressions, and we're talking hundreds of seal impressions like this, were kiln-fired in the conflagration of Jerusalem. And archaeologists are still finding them to this very day. They're finding these impressions of these seals. The scroll is gone, the string is gone, but that little piece of clay, that little clay blob that was the seal, that was fired hard in the flames of Jerusalem. And so we find these seal impressions all the time in archaeology, and they have names that we recognize from the Bible, names that we recognize from the book of Kings, and names that we recognize from Jeremiah. And even Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe, Baruch son of Neriah, we have his seal impression. It's amazing. It's really amazing. You look at it. So anyway, he says, and then he keeps another copy of the scroll unsealed. So the unsealed version, you can read at any time. You know, you open up the unsealed and you see, oh, what was the terms of this agreement? But if there's any question, if there's ever any question of the legitimacy of the unsealed copy, You could have witnesses present to open the original sealed copy and check against the original sealed copy to make sure that nothing has been falsified in the open copy. So he says, I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Mahaseiah, but I don't know, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard, and I charged Baruch in the presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the sealed deed of purchase and this open copy, this open deed, and put them in earthenware vessels where they may last for a long time. This is pretty great. We got to see. That's how paperwork was done. So you could seal up a scroll. Well, in this case, we have a scroll. We only have one copy. There's no open copy. And the one copy we have is sealed. And it's not just sealed with one seal, but sealed with seven seals. Seven seals. Why seven seals? Well, we know by now. The seven seals correspond to the seven spirits of God. That is the seven archangels. The implication is that since all seven of the archangels have personally left their stamp on the scroll, each of the archangels has sealed the scroll, none of the heads of the angels have the authority then to open the scroll. No one has the authority to open the scroll. No angelic being has the authority to open the scroll because all seven of the archangels have sealed it. Only someone of a higher authority than the seven archangels, an authority higher than that of the seraphim who chant holy, 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 would be worthy to break the seven seals, unroll the scroll, and read it. And so it says in verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. So it must be pretty important to open the scroll. I mean, whatever it is about opening the scroll, it's something we really, really, really want the scroll opened. It's not just curiosity. It's not just that John is going, oh man, I'm so curious about what's in that scroll that I'm going to weep very loudly that no one. Instead, the weeping of John, because the scroll can't be opened, his weeping conveys some sort of waiting. We're waiting for something to happen. There's some longing that goes with this opening of the scroll. That's how I see it. So why was no one found worthy? Well, because no one has authority higher than the seven archangels. And not even the archangels themselves have the authority to break one another's seals. So no one was found worthy. And then we read in verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Isn't it interesting that it's one of the elders that's speaking now? I mean, why? What happened? What just changed? What happened? We had the angel of Yeshua giving him a personal tour guide up until this moment. But at this moment, it seems to me that the tour guide job shifts to one of the 24 elders, at least momentarily, at least for the rest of the scene, because suddenly our angelic tour guide, the angel of Yeshua, is not in view, because Yeshua himself is going to be in view, as you know. And not as an angel, but his very presence in person in the midst of the elders and the living creatures and the throne. He says, weep no more. The elder says, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Lion of the tribe of Judah. Lion of the tribe of Judah refers to Jacob's messianic prophecy over his son Judah in Genesis chapter 49. Judah is a lion's cub. You know, Genesis 49:9. He stooped down. He crouched as a lioness who dares to rouse him, the lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David. Behold the root of David. Root of David refers to Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And also the prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. The branch from his roots shall bear fruit, Isaiah said. I'm just showing you where the titles come from, okay? What does it mean when it says he has conquered? What has the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, done to conquer? How has he become worthy to open the seals? So John lifts up his eyes to see the lion that the elder is saying, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah. John lifts up his eyes to behold the lion. And instead of a ferocious lion, he sees a vulnerable lamb standing as though it had been slain. We read in verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And when it says that the lamb stood between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, it means that he stood as close to the throne as possible. That's how I see it. And how does a lamb stand as though it has been slain? I'm not sure, but the intention of the imagery is clear enough. We are supposed to see that the lion of the tribe of Judah, the branch of David, King Messiah, has conquered through his death, through his sacrificial death, and through his resurrection. And if this connection was not perfectly clear, I could make it clear in a far more obscure way, which I will do right now. As you know, when our master Yeshua died, Caiaphas and Annas, the two high priests, the heads of the high priesthood, the Sadducees, came to Pilate and they said, Sir, we remember how the impostor said while he was still alive that after 3 days he will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Lest his disciples go and steal away his body and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. So what happened? Pilate said to them, You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing it, by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So they set a seal on the stone door. A seal that would indicate if anyone had been there and opened the tomb to tamper with the body. And in the, here's an interesting detail for you from the Apocryphal Gospel of Peter. In the Apocryphal Gospel of Peter, it says it this way, And having rolled a great stone together with the centurion and the soldiers, they all together who were there set it at the door of the sepulcher, and they affixed 7 seals, and they pitched a tent there and guarded the tomb. This, it seems to me, may have been a well-known tradition among the early believers, almost certainly a well-known tradition among the early believers to be recorded in the Apocryphal Gospel of Peter, that the Master's tomb was sealed with 7 seals. So when John sees a scroll sealed with 7 seals, the question, who is worthy to open the seals, is raised. We should, if we were first century believers, I think, we should already be thinking, 7 seals? The tomb of the Master. The tomb of the Master was sealed with 7 seals. We should already be thinking of the tomb of Yeshua and the one who broke the 7 seals as he left death's domain. The book of Hebrews puts it this way. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. You can turn there if you want, because you like to turn to places. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7 says, and it's quoting a psalm here, it says, "You made him a little lower than the angels." We're speaking of King Messiah. The writer of the book of Hebrews is speaking of King Messiah, quoting the psalm. He said, "You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." That's the psalm. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we don't see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And likewise, a little further on in the book, it speaks of how Yeshua suffered and died lower than angels, but it says in Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, "But he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." And not only that, but this is all to explain his opening premise from the book of Hebrews, where he says, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels." So this is the key. "Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." So to summarize this apostolic angelology and Christology, or messiology if you like. So to summarize, Messiah became superior to angels on account of his suffering and victory over death when the seven seals on his tomb burst asunder, the stone rolled away at this point. Our text supports this interpretation. So in going back, I'm all the way back to Revelation chapter 5. Back in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though he'd been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes." Seven horns and seven eyes. It's kind of a strange picture, isn't it? I mean, I don't know, maybe you remember as a kid, if you ever read this as a kid, because I did, I thought, that's weird. A lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. That's weird. That's like should be in a circus or something. You know, it's like a mutant. That's what it sounds like. Some serious genetic mutation going on here. But it's not literal. This is apocalyptic symbolism. We find this kind of same type of symbolism going on in all of the apocalypse, same type of thing in beasts and creatures, the bestiaries of the apocalypses all the time. Seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, it says. That is the seven archangels once again. The seven horns, that's easy too. Throughout the Bible, the horn represents power and authority. It's a biblical idiom. For example, Psalm 132, 17 says, "I will make a horn to sprout for David. I've prepared a lamp for my Messiah." And in the book of Daniel, the number of horns on an animal symbolizes kings and kingdoms. And if we had time, we could look at specific examples, which, you know, we'll probably do that maybe as we get further on in our study of Revelation. Because the same thing happens later on in the book of Revelation. We're going to read about a dragon. The dragon has seven heads. Seven heads on this beast, the seven-headed dragon with 10 horns. What is that? Like seven, that'd be like one horn per head and three extra? I don't know. But we learn that the horns represent kings, authorities, kingdoms, and so forth. And in this case, the seven horns then, again, correspond to the authority of the seven archangels, and likewise, the seven eyes. So, seven eyes. This comes from Zechariah. And you really have to see this, so you really need to turn to Zechariah chapter 3. It's an amazing passage. Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, says, "Hear now, Joshua, Yehoshua," this is the name of our master here, "hear now, Yehoshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." We just saw that prophecy a little bit ago. "For behold, on this stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." How's that happen? "And in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree," which is a reference to the kingdom. But he's saying, "I will bring the Messiah, and the Messiah will be a stone that I've set before Yehoshua. A single stone with seven eyes." What is this? I think I understand the seven eyes on the stone. And I'm not an architect or a builder or anything like that, but I think what you have here is a stone that a builder would use to square up a building before he started laying the foundations. So he'd find the center point where he wants the very center of this building, this edifice that he's going to create, and then he put that stone down, and this stone has seven sockets in it, or grommets. I don't know if that's even the right word, but seven holes in it that you can attach plumb lines to, and from that stone you can stretch out these plumb lines to the various points of the compass and so forth. As you're preparing to lay foundations, you're preparing to lay the foundations of your building. And these sockets that the plumb lines are attached to, these are called eyes. The eyes of the stone. I think that's... So turn over to Zechariah 4:9. This foundation stone. Same book. Zechariah 4:9. "The hands of Zerubbabel," and Zerubbabel is the son of David, he is the Davidic heir, "the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation stone of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the seven eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth." So according to the prophecy in Zechariah, the seven eyes, so to speak, allude to the foundation of the temple and the Davidic kingdom, and they symbolize the seven eyes of the Lord, which range through the earth, which is to say the seven spirits of God, the seven angels. This is almost exactly what we have here in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. He says, "And I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." It's almost a direct quotation of Zechariah. And so it goes on. Revelation chapter 5, verse 7 says, "And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." It's a simple thing to say. So he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints," which reminds us that once again, you know, we're in the heavenly temple. This is temple imagery. The 24 elders have harps and golden bowls of incense. In the temple, the Levitical choir was present at the time of the daily sacrifice. Every day there's a daily sacrifice, and every day the Levitical choir is standing there on the dais holding harps, holding harps of gold and chanting the psalms while the daily sacrifice is offered every single day. And at the same time, every day, the priesthood is offering up incense inside the temple on the altar of incense at the time of sacrifice, which is the time of prayer, the daily times of prayer. This is happening every day in the temple. So here we see the 24 elders filling these roles in the spiritual, heavenly capacity. And the incense that they're offering consists of the prayers of the righteous. As it says in Psalm 141, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice before you." The daily sacrifice. So if we're interpreting the imagery correctly here, what we're seeing at this moment with golden bowls of incense and harps and so forth, what we are seeing here is the sacrifice. We're seeing the presentation of the sacrifice of Messiah in the heavenly temple. And through the merit and virtue of this sacrifice, and in answer to the prayers of the righteous which are being offered up as incense, the Messiah is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. And so, as he stands before the throne, as the sacrifice, and as the sacrificing priest, it says, "He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." And then in verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth.'" A new song is called Shir Chadash, a new song. It occurs, you know, that means new song. But it's a messianic idea. The rabbis say that the new song that we're waiting for, like as it says in Psalm 33, I mean, that this is, we're going to hear the new song in the kingdom. The new song is the song of Messiah. It's the song of the kingdom. Psalm 133 says, "Sing to him a new song." Psalm 96, "Sing to the Lord a new song." Psalm 98, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation." Psalm 144, "I will sing a new song to you, O God, upon the 10-stringed harp I will play for you." Which is why we look for a 10-stringed harp as a sign and a herald of the redemption. Isaiah 42 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea, and all that fills the sea, the coastlands and all their inhabitants." And the contents of the song recount how the Messiah became worthy to take the scroll and open the seals. Why is he worthy? How did he become worthy? Because he was slain, and his righteous sacrifice ransomed people for God from all nations, from the Gentiles. And through this act, he establishes the kingdom of heaven. A kingdom composed not just of Jewish people, right? But a universal kingdom from every tribe and language and people and nation. And the ransomed people, the disciples of Yeshua, are granted the status of, he says, a kingdom of priests. Kingdom, the status of kingdom, the status of priests to God. These are titles which originally applied exclusively to Israel, you know, from Exodus chapter 19, where Hashem said to the people of Israel, he said, "If you accept my Torah, you'll be my people. If you will be my special people, then you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." All right? But through the sacrifice and the victory of Yeshua, through his conquest, the holy nation has expanded its borders and annexed many peoples to become a kingdom of priests to God as well. And what does it mean to be a kingdom? Well, this is the Messianic era. This is the Messianic kingdom of heaven. And what does it mean to be priests of God? Israel served as representatives to the world, a light to the nations. So too, those who have entered the kingdom ransomed by Yeshua have also taken on this role representing God to the world. That's our job. And it goes on then, it says in verse 11, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands and thousands." So I think that what he's trying to say is all the angels, all the angelic beings. "And they were saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Which sounds like a liturgical doxological statement again, and it is. And you know, that's a very common form to just take a doxology and just start piling on extra stuff. We see that in the Siddur as well. Just start piling on, you know, to power, wealth, wisdom. You know, why stop there? Might, honor, glory, blessing. 7. I think we have 7 names of the seraphim here, or 7 attributes of the 7 archangels. Worthy is he to receive, you know, it's like the 7 dwarves. Worthy is he to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. You remember how last week we learned that there's this call and response that happens between heaven and earth, symbolized by the call and response between the seraphim and the chayot. The seraphim represent the heavenly things, the heavenly beings. They are the archangels, the chief heavenlies. They're the ones above the throne, above the firmament, above the expanse. And the chayot represent the created beings of the earth, the earthly creatures in the earthly realms, and the living creature. That's what chayot means, living creatures. And they carry the throne above them. And when the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," the chayot respond, "Blessed is the glory." They respond with the glorification of the Lord. And in Revelation, it seems like, we saw last week that in the book of Revelation, they respond with the doxology, "Worthy are you, our Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things." We are the created things. "You created all things. By your will, they exist and were created." So we learned that last week, right? So something very similar is happening here today. In chapter 5, as the Messiah steps forward to take into his hands the scroll with 7 seals, the heavenly angels, in fact, all the angels of heaven, the myriad, myriads, thousands, thousands, declare, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And the acclamation of the heavens is followed by a response from the earthly creatures in the form of a doxology, a remarkable doxology. So he says in verse 13, "And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea." So this will be in the sky, on the earth, under the earth, in the sea. In other words, all created things, all creatures, and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the 4 living creatures said, "Amen." Because you always end a doxology with an amen. The 4 living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. They prostrated themselves before the throne. And so there our Master remains seated at the right hand of glory in the presence of Hashem. So just to be clear, what did we just see through all of this? What we saw through John's vision, we beheld the heavenly view of the death of the Messiah. This is what it looked like from heaven. Looking as a lamb that was slain in the heavenly temple, presenting himself as a heavenly sacrifice before the Almighty. And through this presentation, we saw his exaltation, rising up to stand above the archangels, possessing the seven stars, the seven eyes, the seven horns, taking his place of authority higher than the highest angels. And because he possesses that high authority, that higher than the seven angels' authority, he has the authority then to take the scroll and break the seals and open the scroll. Therefore, the scroll with the seven seals and the authority to open that scroll, you know what? That scroll must be of monumental significance. I'm thinking this is not just some scroll that Hashem happened to have around. This is a scroll of the ultimate messianic significance. Indeed, it contains written on it the very purpose of Messiah himself, his destiny, so to speak, and the culmination of his messianic identity and the whole redemption. And when he takes the scroll into his hand, this is like a heavenly declaration that he is the one that has obtained the status and the station to fulfill the destiny spelled out on the scroll. And all heaven, myriads of myriads and thousands gather around the throne to acknowledge the exaltation of King Messiah, the Lion of Judah, the Branch of David. And not only that, but every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and in the sky must declare that he shares the blessing and honor and glory and might of the Almighty One forever and ever. Come.